To begin with, I want to talk about something I did on Friday. Some of you may have seen on Facebook. I went to a hockey game with my daughter. We went to the Orlando Solar Bears, and there is nothing better than minor league hockey. Men just playing hockey for the love of it, and it's, I love all sports. But there's something about hockey where it's just, I mean, first of all, it's quick-paced, it's hard-hitting, it's got all the attributes of all the other sports. But I like all the sports in general. I like basketball, I like football. Of course, I go to a lot of Jaguars games, love baseball. That was my sport growing up. Terrible at it, but it was my sport growing up. And I love hockey. Now, there's one thing about those four major league sports. And I know soccer is right there, but I just want to talk about the four for a second. There's one thing about NFL football that is different. And I want you to think for just a second where I'm going with this. There's one thing about the NFL that's different than the other three major league sports. And it has to do with the contracts they sign. There's something different for NFL players than the contracts they sign. Does anybody know what I'm getting at? There's one thing that's different in the three major league sports, and most of you have no clue what I'm talking about. And if you know what's different about the contracts the NFL players sign, they're not guaranteed. Who said that? Was that Tom? Drew? Okay. Yeah, they're not guaranteed. Every other sport, if you sign a contract, you get paid that money regardless of whether or not you're hurt, regardless of whether you're good or not, regardless of whether you live up to the details of that contract. NFL's different. You can sign a $3 billion contract, and then the next year they may say, we don't want you. And then now you're no longer a player for that team. It's really kind of amazing when you think about it. Every other sport, once you sign a contract, the contract says you must get paid this amount for this amount of time. And each league is structured a little different. You know, they have different salary caps and they have different ways you pay it out. But once you sign a contract, they're accepting you regardless of whether or not you end up being any good, except the NFL. Now, I draw that up because although it's not a perfect comparison, Paul makes kind of a similar argument right here. Remember, what we're looking at in Galatians, just to kind of draw you back a little bit and look at the forest for just a moment. He is making an argument that Gentile converts to Christianity are not subject to the law, that they are accepted by God without tenets of the law, one of which in this case was circumcision. So the argument, for those of you that are new to Beachside or weren't there when we were talking about the first few weeks, the argument is this. Do people who become Christian, because remember all the first Christians were Jewish, and so as Gentiles, that's anybody who's not Jewish, became Christian, the argument was, well, do they have to get circumcised? And if you don't know what circumcision is, you can Google it. I suggest you not look at images, right? You will get, like, your computer taken at work. Okay, I'm not going to explain what it is, but it is a medical procedure, okay? And so they're arguing, well, do they need to be circumcised or not? And Paul's making the case that, no, they don't need to be circumcised. And here he makes a legal argument. So if these 14 verses, and we read more than we normally, as we've been going through Galatians, we've been doing like four or five at a time, and there just isn't a good way to really break up this passage. If this seemed confusing, it's because he's making a legal argument here. He's arguing something that is a little different than what we normally hear in Scripture. What Paul does is he argues that God made promises before the law, right? The law was instituted around 1400 BC. Abraham, these promises were made to him about 1830 BC. So when Paul says 430 years previous, that's where he's going with it. So he's saying, you know, God made some promises to Abraham that we live out, and that's what we're going to unpack. That were made before, it doesn't matter what the law says. These promises were made before the law. And so what Paul's going to do, and what we're going to kind of unpack, is he's going to compare law versus promise. There's four main sections that we're going to kind of unpack this morning. And let me go through all four briefly. The first is that God makes a promise. And Paul does this interesting little dance of offspring versus offsprings. And we're going to explain, if that part is particularly confusing, we're going to kind of explain what he's talking about. He says, well, God makes a promise, but they came before the law. So he asks, well, why then the law? Why do we have a law? And then he asks, do they contradict each other? Well, no, as we're going to unpack. The law, in fact, he calls a guardian until faith came. So the law is just a guardian. It doesn't have anything to do with the promise which was made beforehand. The law is a guardian shepherding us until the promise of faith came about. So the first section, he talks about the promise standing. Let me reread these few verses that Nancy read earlier. I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in your Bibles. We've read it out loud. You can also access the verses online. If you have a phone out or a tablet, you can go to the Holy Bible app and look up events, and the sermon notes will be there if you want to reread the verses that I'm reading. So this is verses 15 to 18, and Paul says, "To give human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Clearly, he wasn't talking about NFL football, right? It's null. You're not that good anymore. So he's talking NBA, NHL, Major League Baseball. Once the covenant has been made, once a contract has been signed, you don't take it away or add to it once it's been ratified. He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean, he says. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So he's saying, listen, God made these promises, and the promises are valid. I mean, the law came 430 years later. God's promises are still valid, and we're going to look at those promises in just a moment. He says, if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise, but God gave the inheritance we're going to talk about to Abraham by a promise. So the law doesn't change God's covenant with Abraham. This was a covenant mentioned a number of places in Genesis. And here's the argument he's making. So Paul's opponents are charging him with undermining the law. Well, you're saying they don't need to be circumcised, but the law says A, B, C, and D. And Paul's saying that's fine, but you're undermining the promise. The promise came before the law. The law was given to Abraham with unconditional promise that one of his offspring, singular, would receive this promise. And so they're actually undermining the promise, what we would call now the gospel. It's interesting, in my reading, apparently Paul might be making a Greco-Roman legal argument here. Follow me in this. In their culture, a will or testament wouldn't simply supersede the previous. So if you've got a will and testament in our culture, if you go to a lawyer and you get a new will drawn up, it replaces the one before it. Apparently in their culture, and I don't know enough about Greco-Roman law, so this could totally be wrong. So if you're following online, or if any of you decide to go home and research and learn Greco-Roman law and I'm wrong, this part I might be wrong about. But my understanding is, in their legal system, the will was the will. You couldn't just drop a new one and have it be valid. In our system, of course, that's not true. But he appears to be making a legal argument that, like their law, you couldn't just set aside God's promise because there was a new written code. So, what is he talking about? At first glance, the promises are clearly plural. In Genesis chapter 15, I've got that reference on the screen. It says, "He brought him," that's Abraham outside, "and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring,'" that's plural, "you're going to have a bunch of offspring, be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." So at first glance, Paul appears in scripture is never wrong, but you look at it and go, well, this doesn't seem to fit. I mean, God's promise to Abraham were that he'd have lots of offspring, plural. So what's going on here? Well, the Jewish mind had consistently interpreted that promise, and I think I have it on the screen here, as what some call the generic singular. So think about a word like people or nation. Is that word singular or plural? Both. Okay? Got the teacher who's going to correct it. It's both. Nation or people is both plural and singular. If I say America is a great nation, I'm speaking in the singular. But I could be talking about the nation being all of you people, right? I can talk about people in the singular. We are a great people. Or I can talk about it in the plural. We are a great people. And apparently, something similar is going on with this word offspring. And Paul makes a case that it's actually Jesus that defines this singular offspring. And if you look a little further, Genesis chapter 22, just a few verses later, as God continues to speak this promise, the word offspring is actually singular. So it's used in both contexts. The Hebrew word there is zerah. And in that context, in that verse, is singular. God says to Abraham that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, looking ahead to the promise of Christ. And by the way, that passage, Genesis chapter 28, that's right after we've had a foreshadowing, when we talked about this in December, of Christ dying for our sins, and that he asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, symbolizing and foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ. And so in that passage, he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to pause there for a second. I know this is a tad confusing. If it's not, that's good. But if it is, hold on. I understand that it's a little confusing. But Paul's making an argument saying the promises God made to Abraham, they're valid in Jesus. That's a part you need to remember. Paul is saying the promises come way before the law. The law was instituted, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. But he's saying the promise that God made to Abraham, that's valid. And it is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we're not, our relationship with Jesus is not built upon the law, what you do and what you don't do. The promise of Jesus was long before the law. In fact, you could even go back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind. We see that God's plan in Jesus was already being put into place. And it's interesting, Genesis chapter 3, the last verse, we're going to talk about that later on. But he says, if you, all of y'all, are Christ's, then you, singular and plural, are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so the singular in us then becomes plural. It's the sense of one offspring. We are offspring and we are offspring. We are a singular offspring, that's Jesus. In Jesus, we are heirs, plural, of the promise. So then, okay, if the promise precedes the law, why even have a law at all? And Paul talks about this in verses 19 and 20. Let me read those verses. He asks, well, why then the law? And then he answers this question. The law was added because of transgressions. What is transgression? What does that word mean? Sin, okay? You are sinners. You do wrong. You make mistakes. You stand opposed to God. You transgress right and wrong. I mean, there's many different ways we can say it. Why is there a law? Because we're mortal, broken human beings who sin and do the wrong thing. It was added because of your transgressions. I use the example, and I've used it throughout this series in Galatians about raising kids, and so let me use it again. Your love for your kids is unconditional, right? And if it's not, we'll talk. We'll do some counseling. Your love for your kids should be unconditional. But that doesn't mean a child doesn't need rules. You don't say, well, I love you so much, so do whatever you want. Right? Maybe you do. And then again, I do counseling because it's going to go really badly for you. If you not have kids, your love does not mean you don't have rules. Right? When they're young especially, they need certain rules to keep them safe and to teach them. When they're young, why are the rules? Because they don't know you ought not touch a hot stove. They don't know you need to look both ways. So if your child fails to look both ways before they cross the street, you grab them in the collar and yank them back. And that is the law. Right? Why is there the law? Because we're broken. Because we're sinners. Because we don't understand. Because, as we're going to talk about in a few moments, we need a guardian. The fact that you love your kids means you have to teach them certain things. So why then the law? Well, the law isn't the promise. But why have the law? Because the law teaches us. It shows, first of all, that sin demands sacrifice. We say often things like, that's not fair. Right? We say that. That's not fair. And when you say that's not fair, what are you assuming? That there is a standard of right and wrong which we need to live by. Right? If you truly believe that there's no God, there's no purpose, we're here by mistake, we just kind of evolved from rocks, and then there's this, and now there's that, and we just do stuff. You can't appeal to right and wrong. It makes no sense today. That's not fair. By whose standard? By mine. Well, my standard says that's fair. There would be no right and wrong. And so, by the way, the fact that we have that, it's called an innate knowledge of right and wrong, innate, it's inside of us. The fact that we have that tells me there is something more than just you live and die and there's nothing. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. That's not fair. Who cares? Of course, as parents, what do we say? Life's not fair, right? Yeah, who told you it's going to be fair? So, you know, parents, by the way, you can still use that. But understand that by it, we are saying, listen, people are going to be unfair. But we still acknowledge there's a standard of fairness. There's a standard of right and wrong. And that's why we have the law. Sin demands sacrifice. When you do wrong, you have to pay for it. We are called to worship and love God. That's the second thing. There's many things the laws teach. But we are called to worship and love God. And that's what the law is about. Have no other gods. Worship God alone. And the law teaches us to love others sacrificially. It's interesting. When you read the law, if you read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you read some of those rules, you may think they're really archaic by our standards. But they were revolutionary at the time because they taught that human life has value, and what you do demands payback and making things right. Obviously, it's way more complex than that, and we could do a whole seminary, master's level class on the law, and they do. But the point is, the law has a purpose. It never claimed to be, and it cannot be, a means to salvation to make you right with God. But what it did do is it made people aware of their sin, even while it doesn't give life. So the law is there for a reason, and rather than contradict the law works with a promise. Let me read verses 21 and 22. So Paul asks, okay, why then the law? Well, he explains it was added because of sin. So is the law, he says in verse 21, then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, he answers. For if a law could have been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. There's a whole bunch of meat in that. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Does it contradict the promise? Absolutely not. In fact, the law points you to the promise. Because by the law, by those rules, by the Ten Commandments, by the rules that follow in the Old Testament, we are imprisoned. If you read the law, and I challenge you, even if you read the Ten Commandments, if you actually think you are holy, you are deluded. Seriously. You are nuts. If you can read those and go, yeah, I'm a good person. Really? You've never broken the law? Well, read a little further. It gets more complex. What the law does is it drives you to your knees and says, your righteousness is a sham. Your self-righteousness is a lie. This idea that you're perfect and can be perfect is a self-deluded lie. The law points to Jesus. It points us to the promise and shows us our need for a Savior. Now, that doesn't mean the law doesn't apply. In fact, you might look at the world and shake your head. Things are getting worse. Things are bad and they're getting worse. And to some extent, that may be true. Maybe look at abortion, wars, environmental destruction, racism. There's a lot of bad things going on. But see, as Christians, there's two things we have to remember. First, there always has been sin. There always will be. Our mission on this earth is not to de-sin the world. And you may think differently, but if you look at Scripture, we will never be sin-free. Now, that does not condone your sin and say whatever you do, you should want to do. But understand that our mission is not to make the world without sin. That's impossible. Actually, and this is the second part, our looking at the sin in the world should be our motivation to evangelize. Man, the world is broken. Look at all these things going on. But there is hope, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the sin of the world, that should be a motivation to evangelize. Rather than shaking our head and fist at the world, we have to remember with humility that we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And the word humility is really important because if you start thinking you've arrived, I went to church today. Today was a pretty good day. I didn't do sin. I am okay. I'm a good person. And look at my devotions in the morning. They were half an hour long, and I spent 3 hours in prayer. I am so good. I am glad I'm not like the rest of the world, those sinners in need of a Savior. Oh, no, that's talking about you. And so there has to be, as a Christian, a certain amount of humility that it's talking to me. In fact, I would argue, the more mature you become in your faith, the more aware of your own sin you become. There's something really weird that happens. The more you read the Bible, the more you see it pointing back at you going, you need Jesus. Don't worry about your neighbors. Don't worry about the people on the street. You have issues. And so the more you know Jesus, the more you become aware of your need for Jesus, and the more you are driven with humility to tell the world about Jesus. So the law and the promise are different, but they're not contradictory. The law cannot give life. The promise doesn't replace the law, but it makes sense of it. Let me say that again. The gospel, the promise, does not replace the law, but it makes sense of it. You see, without the gospel, the law just seems cruel. Do this, don't do that, you ugly sinner. With the gospel, we realize that's what the law is doing. It's pointing us to that. It's pointing us to Jesus. It's pointing us to hope. What the law does is the law is a guardian, and we've grown up. The law is a guardian until Christ came. Let me ask you this. Let's think about this for a second. What is a guardian? And what is the purpose, and why is one needed? Why do we have guardians? Protect, oversee. I'm looking for the little reason. Why do you have a guardian? If you're a child and you have a guardian, why do you literally have one? Guidance, protection. Legal issues until when? Yeah, until by our law they're grown up. The law, or the guardian, is in place to take care of you until you're an adult, until you reach maturity. And for the believer, maturity is Christ. So the law was there to take care of you until the one you belong to comes home, or I guess legally you become an adult. If you think about a guardian is really put in place temporarily until their parent is there or somebody adopts them. And we have been adopted through Christ by God the Father. Jesus came in order that we'd be justified by faith. Now he has. And no more guardian is needed. Meaning, for us, the guardian is gone. And here, let me explain the argument that Paul's making. You are not made right with God by keeping the law. The guardian is gone. Is it still in place? Is the law still in place? Absolutely. But it doesn't make you right with God. Does that mean then that nothing matters for Christians, that we can do whatever we want? No, that's not what Paul's saying. It's not saying go ahead and sin and do whatever you want. But understand that your relationship with God is by faith. It's not by the law. Verse 26, he tells us we've become sons of God by faith. And let me read verses 23 through 29 as I talk about this. He says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer under a guardian. Christians, we are not under the law. And this is a very difficult road to walk. Is Paul saying the Ten Commandments don't mean anything anymore? You can do whatever you want? Right? Is he saying that? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying eat, drink, and be merry and go nuts and, you know, kill people and steal things. He's not saying that, but he's saying from the perspective of your relationship with God, you're not under the law. The law does not make you right with God. It's not that the law is no longer valid, but it does not save. And that is a difficult road for Christians to walk. Do we believe that there is no law, no rules? Absolutely not. But you see, we believe something much more difficult. You ought to live a certain way out of love for God. Trey. Yes. Exactly. Yes. So, Trey, that's an excellent question. Trey said, so when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said, I have not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, this is precisely what we're getting at. Jesus fulfilled the law. The law says, in essence, and I'm making this simple for the sake of the sermon, but it says this, you need Jesus. The law says, you need a Savior. The law condemns you, convicts you, and points you, and says, you fall short. And for those who think they're righteous, who look at the Ten Commandments, go, well, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't stolen. Yeah. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, oh, and we've talked about this, you know, he says, no, you don't understand the law. When I say adultery, I mean if you've looked lustfully at a woman, and then all of a sudden all the Pharisees go, well, come on. I mean, that's, come on. Yeah, that's not really what it says. He says, no, that's what it means. And by the way, you say you haven't technically murdered? How often, and I would ask you this, how often have you murdered somebody with your words? I know I have. And I'm sure if you're intellectually honest, you have murdered people with your words. So that's precisely what Jesus is getting at. That he's not getting rid of the law. He's not saying, there's no rules, it doesn't matter. What he's saying is those rules do not make you right with God. Instead, what they do is they point you to God's plan of salvation, which is Jesus. I don't know why I keep pointing over there. So it's like Jesus is standing by the door like, hey, you know. But we don't, I can point to the cross. Okay, I'll point to the cross. But yeah, he fulfills it in that sense. Excellent. Excellent reference. So the guardian is gone and Jesus now has fulfilled the law. And because of that, we become sons of God by faith. And we put on Christ. We put on Christ. Verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean, to put on Christ? What does it mean to put on Christ? This one, he covers you up for what? So this is one of those ones where there's a right and wrong answer. No, you're getting it. So he covers you up. He covers up what? Your sin. So it works this way. The analogy I use, I don't have a better one, and I've heard this analogy, and I think it's a good one. It's kind of like going into a nightclub or a restaurant or whatever, that you don't have a reservation, but I'm with somebody who does. You're not righteous. But the one who is, you wear. You wear his righteousness. You wear the righteousness of Christ. You need to be righteous to enter into heaven. Are you? No. Will you be? No. And so to enter into heaven in righteousness, you need to put on the one who is righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. You are not righteous. And because of that, there's unity in faith. We are one offspring. And so we kind of come full circle in this argument. And I'm going to read verses 28 and 29 again. And I want you to hear this speaking to you. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Heaven is going to look like this world. It's going to be beautiful. Black, white, everything in between, Asian, African, European. There'll be some Americans there even, you know, North American, South American, Australian. There'll be some awesome accents. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Well, none of us are slaves today, really. Do you have credit cards? Do you have a mortgage? Do you have Facebook? Do you pay taxes? You're all slaves to something, but in Christ we are free. There is no male and female. For you all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, and you are, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So let's tie this together. Paul tells us you're not a follower of Jesus because of a set of rules that we call the law. He's not getting rid of those rules. Jesus didn't replace those rules, but that does not make you a follower of Christ. The law has a purpose, chiefly to clarify and to point you to Jesus. Instead, we go back even further to the promise made to Abraham, and Jesus fulfills that promise. So in Jesus, we are one offspring, blessed by God in Jesus Christ. I know it's complex. And I spent time throughout this week reading and rereading the passage. I know what Paul's driving at, but this is a complex set of scripture. And this is going to be one of those sermons you may want to go back and watch again. I'm not actually encouraging anybody to rewatch my sermons because it's hard enough to hear my voice once. But I do encourage you to read and to reread and to reread this passage. It's deep. You belong to God through faith in Jesus, not because of something you've done. You belong to God through faith in Jesus, not by how you live your life, though you should live it to glorify God. You belong to Jesus through faith, saying, I can't do it myself. All I can do is plead for your mercy and put on your righteousness. Amen? Amen. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, we give you thanks and praise. This morning, as we dug through a very deep and difficult passage of Scripture, it's so simple, and yet the argument Paul's making is so complex. The simple truth is, Jesus, we belong to you. But the law wants to take us back. The law wants to point its finger at us and show us how far short we are. And Lord, we acknowledge we fall short. We acknowledge we sin. We acknowledge we're a broken people that need you, Jesus, to give us life. But thanks be to God, you do give us life. And so your word tells us that we put on Christ. We put on Jesus, your righteousness. And as hard as that is to understand, we cling to a simple truth that in you there is life. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray for each person in this room that they would know today they are loved by you. And that as we leave this place this morning, we would go in that love and that grace and that strength and power, not of our own, but of yours. And Lord, because we are loved by you individually, help us to love the world around us as we go to lunch, as we go to work tomorrow, as we go out in the world, help us to love all those around us, especially those, Lord, like us, who are difficult to love. I pray, Lord, you transform us to love the world around us. So thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.